You will want to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be in that passage this morning. As you know, we are diverting a little bit from our normal verse-by-verse study of a book of the Bible. We have been going through the book of Luke. You remember that, Luke, long time ago? Luke. We will be back in Luke in late February as we continue to look at the insert in your bulletin talking about the church. First of the year, congregational meeting, good time to think about the church, good time to talk about the church and what the Bible says about the church. One side of your insert there says statement of faith, and the other side says marks of a healthy church, 12 marks of a healthy church. I've told you two very important documents of our church, abbreviated for space purposes here. They're much lengthier documents than this. But the statement of faith tells you things we believe. Church gathers around doctrine. The church gathers around a common faith. There are certain doctrines we hold to. And the other side of that is the marks of a healthy church. Those are the things we do that flow out of our doctrine. Theology produces something. And the practical side of our theology, the practical theology is on the 12 marks of the healthy church. And there's more. There's more than 12. I'm sure you could go to the Bible and find some other things. But I've been trying to take us through this. I've been trying to help us just be reminded of these things because we need to be reminded. We need to understand what it is God wants us to look like and be like as a church because we are the body of Christ. I want you to love the church. I want you to value the church. I've been reading a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, it's not the one that came out by Tex, somebody. This is the newer one, the one in 2014 that came out. There's biographies about Bonhoeffer all over the place, but this is the newest one. He was the German pastor during World War II, you may recall, a theologian. He made a statement. He was more impressed with the Catholic Church than he was with the Protestant Church. And listen to what he says. The word church to Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent and superfluous, meaning unnecessary. Church is unnecessary to most Protestants. That does not make their heart beat faster. Something with which a sense of boredom is often associated. Pastor Philip Layton recalls a letter that was written by a young man who was contemplating a conversion to Roman Catholicism. He was Protestant, and he was going to convert and become a Roman Catholic. And he said the reason for wanting to do that was because Protestants don't seem to appreciate the church. The Bible describes the church as an institution Christ founded and loves. The church is everything to Catholics. It is nothing to most of my Protestant friends. End of quote. I don't think we can dismiss those statements. I think they're true. I think the Roman Catholic Church, the danger is putting the church in front of Christ. I think that's what happens there. But there is a sense in which the church is more important than it is to many Protestants. They don't love the church. They can take it or leave it. They're indifferent towards it. And I think sometimes it's because they don't really understand what the church is. Understand, when the Bible talks about the church, yes, there is a universal church. But the majority of the time when he's talking to a church in the Bible, it is a local church where the one another's can be practiced. It is a place where doctrine can be protected. It is a place with elders and deacons and a place where you have older people and younger people. It's not a para church. It's a local church of people whom Christ has saved and called out this world. So I would hope, as I look at some verses this morning, that you will love and value the church more than you did when you came in here this morning. That's what I would pray. And that as a result of us looking at the things we've been looking at, of the last few weeks, that you would value the church. Value the church. Because Christ does. Because Christ does. Steve Lawson said, when people hear the word church, he says, you get all kinds of answers. What is a church? They say, what is a church? He says, some people will say, well, it's a building. And when they think of church, they think of mortar and bricks. And so success in ministry becomes filling up that building or enlarging that building. That's success, because that's the church. Or paying off the mortgage. He says some people view it as a fortress. It's a place where you go for isolation. It's a place where you go for meditation. It's a place where you go just to kind of get away from things in the world. Some people view the church as a museum, showcasing the past. We were in New England, and we went to a lot of churches that were museums. I don't think anybody worships in most of those places, but the past is on display. Some people say the church is, according to Steve Lawson, he says, some people say it's a theater. It's a place where productions are put on and extravaganzas are put on, and the purpose is to entertain people. Some people say it's a social center. It's where I make social contacts, political contacts, supper clubs, who knows, what else I can find at a church. And see, his point is that he believes the church is going through an identity crisis. Some people don't know what it is. I want to take a few moments this morning and define it for you from 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this will challenge you. I think this will challenge you. I pray that. If you're a Christian, I pray you'll see the church differently as a result of our time in God's Word this morning. Let me pray. Father God, I do pray that your Word would speak clearly to our hearts this morning, that your Word, Father, would open our eyes to see something maybe we have been very indifferent towards. And you would help us, Lord, to see your church the way you see it, that we would value it the way you value it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Focus this morning, verses 9 and 10. And what I'm going to show you from these verses, hopefully, and there are other places I could go for this. I think the definition is in many places, but this one just jumps off the page at me. The identity of the church, the message of the church, is found in these two verses. I mean, just look at it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim, so that you may proclaim. You see, you got four things there. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, fourfold description there, so that your purpose is to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of God. See it there. You're made up of people who are saved and sanctified. So you may be in a building this morning. You may be in a church building, but that doesn't mean you're of the church. Doesn't mean you're part of the church. You probably went to church today, but it doesn't mean you're part of the church just because you went to church. Just because you went into that building doesn't make you a part of the church. These verses define it more clearly for us. Four descriptive truths here in verse 9. Four metaphors are used in verse 9. These are four metaphors that were used of Israel, by the way. You see, they're probably in bold or capital letters showing that they're from the Old Testament. These were truths about Israel, things that were said about Israel, and Peter is applying them to the church. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Every one of those you can go find in the Old Testament. He starts it out by saying, but. Okay, so that's a contrast. That's a contrast to what he's just said. And it's a stark contrast. Because if you will notice back in verse 7, that's where the contrast is, verse 7 and 8, you're talking about people in that verse who don't believe. They reject the cornerstone. Verse 7, they stumble because of they are disobedient to the word of God. They are doomed. But you, see that in verse 9? The contrast is unbelievers are not who he's talking to here in verses 9 and 10. If you're an unbeliever, you're not in the church. You're in the building, but you're not. You're in a church, a building that houses the church maybe, but you're not in the church if you're an unbeliever. Quite simple. The church is only made up of believers. Those who have been placed into the body of Christ in salvation. You. It's like he's pointing his finger. You. This is emphatic. You. But you. You see it three times in verse 9. You are a chosen race, so that you may proclaim, has called you out of darkness. You see it four times in verse 10. For you once were not a people. You are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's talking to you. You believers. The you takes you back to verse 23 of chapter 1. Go back up there for a moment. 1:23 of 1 Peter. For you, see that? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Verse 25, and this was the word that was preached to you. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you. It's very clear he's talking to. He's talking to believers, okay? He's talking to believers. Verse 3, you, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The point is, he's very emphatic. The church is not an it, the church is you. Got that? The church is not an it, it's not a building, it's not a club, it's not an it. It's you. It's you. It's me. Living stones brought together by an architect that's building a spiritual house. Wow. Gives this description, hold on to your pew. Gives this description. Let me say something. He's using these terms that were used of Israel. He's taking them now and applying them to the church. Do not think that this means that God doesn't still have a plan for Israel, okay? Don't think that this means that Israel has been replaced by the church. Yes, Israel has been set aside, Romans 11 tells us. Yes, they have been put aside until a future time when all of Israel will be saved. I believe Romans 11 is very clear in other places, but there is a future for the nation Israel. Israel is very much a part of future prophecy. God has not forgotten his promises to the nation Israel, but right now they are set aside. And God is taking, Peter is taking these truths about Israel and he's putting them on the church. Applying unto the church. First off, he says this in verse 9. You're a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Out of all the races in the world, Israel was chosen. Israel was chosen. God sovereignly calls Abraham out of Ur, an unbeliever. Abraham out of Ur sovereignly calls him to himself. And creates this nation. Creates a nation. A nation that was not. And he creates this nation. And gives promises to Abraham. that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. You can read about it in Genesis 12. And God fulfilled that. But the point is, they're a chosen race. Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen, Israel. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Isaiah 43:20, I'm going to give drink to my chosen people. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. For you, speaking to Israel, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number, because you were great, because of anything about you. For you were the fewest of the peoples. God did not set his love on Israel because they were better. He did not set his love on Israel because he foresaw some faith or good works they were going to do. I sovereignly set my love on you. Folks, Peter is taking those same words and applying them to you and I in the church. We are a chosen people. He chose to love us. Nothing about us was special, or we're not the smartest or the brightest. We're not the people that are going to do the best works for him. None of that. There was nothing about us. God sovereignly chose, God sovereignly set his love on us. He didn't look and notice that we were going to do good works. No, he didn't do any of that. Any of that is his electing grace. God is an electing God. God is a God who chooses. Same principle with Israel, same principle in the New Testament with the church. This is not a new concept in 1 Peter. Go to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. It says, in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Aliens means, that's what he calls them. Hey, as a believer, you're an alien. You know that? You're an alien. You are not of this world. You live in this world. You are not of this world. You do not breathe the same air this world breathes as a Christian, spiritually speaking. Your home is somewhere else. I had a great visit with somebody this past week who's elderly. And she's looking forward to heaven. This is not my home. My body's falling apart. But I'm looking forward to heaven. I love that. I just love that visit. That was a great, I just had to tell you, that was a great visit. But we're aliens. We're aliens. We're citizens of another world. The word scattered, see that? They were being persecuted. Persecuted, run out of their homes. They're scattered all over Asia Minor. He lists all these places. They were being persecuted. They're not of this world, and they're being persecuted by the world. And then Peter adds this word. He says, you are who are chosen. Whoa. Imagine the encouragement to know that you're being persecuted by the world, that you are not of this world, but that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Think about the big picture. Whoa. We were on the mind of God before the foundation of the world. We were elected by God before the foundation of the world. We were not an afterthought in time. We were not something that God, we were not some second plan. We were not, no. We were chosen by God. He He gave us this alien status. We're not influential. We're not able to rise to the high levels of society. We're just the simple people. But God chose us. Notice the next verse. According to the foreknowledge of God. Not foresight. That's not what that verb, that word means. It's not even really a good translation of the word. It doesn't mean foresight. It doesn't mean because God knew something that was going to happen. It's not seeing what men will do and making a choice about them. That's not it. It has to do with deliberate choice. It has to do with foreloved. It has to do with foreordained. He foreordained us to a saving relationship with Him before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1 just for a moment. See the word foreknown used there? Verse 20, speaking of Christ. For He was foreknown, talking about Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Would you say that God looked down the quarters of time to see what kind of person Jesus, this man Jesus, was going to be and chose Him to be His Savior because of what He saw in Him? You wouldn't say that about that situation, that use of the word there. And neither will you say it about us. We were foreknown. We were foreordained. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be our Savior. We were foreordained before the foundation of the world to be His chosen race, His chosen people. When you gather with other believers, that's who you're gathering with. People who were foreordained, who were chosen. In the eyes of God, a special group of people. Doesn't mean they're special. I'm not saying that. It means in the eyes of God, there's a specialness about the fact that He foreordained and chose us. Why me? Why you? I have no idea. No idea. I wonder. You wonder. Why them? Why me? It's all in Him. In His electing, sovereign grace. It goes on in verse 3 of chapter 1 to say, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Caused us to be born again. Those whom He chose and foreknew, He causes them to be born again. Before the world began, God intentionally chose us and caused us to be born again. Go to Ephesians. Hold your hand in 1 Peter and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I will say this. This is all over the New Testament. There, you could go to Romans 8:33, John 15:16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. You go to Colossians 3:12. You go to Acts 13. There are so many verses that teach this doctrine, the doctrine of God's electing grace. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, one continuous, long, run-on sentence. I'm not going to read it all, but just look at some of the things that are said here. This is just a sample. Verse 4, or verse 3, speaking to believers, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before Him. In love, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's not that He looked down the quarters of time to see what you were going to do and then choose you. That would make you sovereign, not God. Why do you do all this? Verse 6, to the praise of His glory, to glorify Himself, that He could reach down into sinful humanity and bring up a people. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. I'll tell you something. I know this has been a controversial and difficult doctrine for many in our church to swallow and to believe and to wrap your minds around. It's a hard one for me to wrap my minds around. It is a hard, hard doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. But folks, it is a true doctrine. And you can't study the Bible and not bump into this everywhere. It's everywhere on the pages of Scripture. To me, a sovereign God, the Bible presents God as a sovereign God in control of everything, even the building of His church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He would not entrust even that to you and me. He is a sovereign God. He will build His church. He will bring into His church those whom He has foreordained, foreloved, chosen before the foundation of the world. He will bring you to a point in time when He will bring you and cause you to be born again. That is everywhere. That is everywhere. We are a chosen race of people. To me, this is God-centered, not man-centered. God. It makes God big, as big as He is. He's big. He is huge. Gives us a big God to worship when we make Him who He is and ascribe to Him who He is. It attacks our pride. It makes us realize we did nothing to get here. I know it seems like we did. I know it seems like, I heard the gospel and I believed it. And that's how I got in and I came to this church or whatever. I know it seems like that. But then when you get into the Bible and you start going, whoa, a sovereign God put me here. A sovereign God brought me into the church and placed me here. I didn't put myself here. It's not up to me. It's up to God. Romans 11 says, who can plunge the depths of God? Who can understand God? I can't. You can't. I don't understand how all this works. I know there's divine sovereignty, and I know there's human responsibility. They are both two parallel truths in the Bible. Whosoever will may come. Human responsibility. The other parallel truth in the Bible is before the foundation of the world, you were chosen. They run parallel in Scripture, and we don't try to reconcile them. We don't try to figure out how they connect. God doesn't tell us that. He doesn't show us that anywhere. He tells us to preach the gospel to people that they might believe. But He is the one that determines who will be drawn to salvation. I don't understand all of that. But that is what the Scripture teaches. To me, it's a very comforting doctrine. God takes the initiative in salvation. Turn to, just look down the page in 1 Peter chapter 2. Go to the end of verse 9. See the word called there? The word called in end of verse 9. Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That word call isn't used in the epistles. Anytime it's used in the epistles, it's talking about God's sovereign call in our lives. It's talking about God calling you or summoning you to salvation. It's never used in the epistles as a general call to calling people to salvation. It's not used that way. When it's used, it means God's sovereignly calling, the effectual call, where God calls you to salvation. In other words, it's election in action. You follow me? It's election in action. Before the foundation of the world, God has marked out those for salvation. In time, He calls them. He calls them. This is election in action. It's in several of the places in 1 Peter. Look in 1:15. but like the Holy One who called you. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 1. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. See, it's speaking of your salvation. God calls you. He summons you. He draws you. He draws you. He overpowers your resistance. He overpowers your stubbornness. He overpowers the darkness. He overpowers Satan. All of that to open your eyes to see. He does it. It speaks of his divine initiative. That is what salvation is, a divine initiative of God. We are a chosen race. 5:10, 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he calls those whom he has chosen, whom he has foreknown. He calls them to himself. I understand it's difficult. Difficult. Listen, you don't have to believe that doctrine to be a Christian. But I think it's a huge doctrine. It's one I certainly would pray that we would all understand. At least understand what you're rejecting if you decide to reject that truth. And don't reject it just because some people call it Calvinism and you have this negative view of Calvinism. Calvin didn't invent this. Calvin systematized some of it, but it's been around for a long time. This was a truth that was taught in the church for hundreds of years, up until about 200 years ago when revivalism came in. And Finney came in, and the anxious bench, and get people down there, and the strategy of the preacher, and how he preached the gospel, and people getting to the anxious bench, and fighting with God, and all of the things that people would do in revivalism. All of that came in and began to influence the church, especially in America. So I'm not teaching you something that has never been taught before. You just read church history. If you're going to reject this doctrine, do the research, okay? Do the research. Go to the Bible. Look at the great men of God in the past, of Spurgeon and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and all the great theologians centuries past who have held to this truth, held to this doctrine, and preached this. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. I know you got questions. But I don't believe for one minute that it squelches evangelism or squelches prayer for God to be sovereignly in control. I'm going to show you that if we're not going to get there today. But the point is, I pray you would see that. Second thing he says, back to verse 9, royal priesthood. All who are elect of God and chosen by God are priests. You're all a priest. This speaks of the priesthood of believers. Priesthood of believers. Every believer is a minister. Understand that. Every believer is a minister. It's not just the guy you pay. Every believer is a minister. It speaks of two things. One, you have direct access to God. Every believer has direct access to God. Hebrews, Christ, our high priest, has given us a more excellent way, a new and living way. We don't have to go through anybody to approach the holy of holies, the holy place of God. That should give us tremendous confidence in prayer. I can be anywhere and I can pray. I don't have to call for a preacher or call for a priest. I can be anywhere and I can talk to God. That's what it means to be a priest. You can talk to God, and you can talk to other people about God. That's what priests would do. And secondly, you minister. Everybody is a minister. Every Christian is called to minister. That's what a priest did. He was on the front lines of the work of God. He was one who served, one who prayed. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every believer has received a special gift to minister. I'm not talking about talents. If you can do a talent without God, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that God gives you, enables you to do in the body of Christ to build up his church. He's saying, as each one has received a gift from God, everyone has, employ it, use it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice, whoever speaks, if God has given you the ability to speak, to teach, to preach, to counsel, to exhort, do it. To share the wisdom of God with somebody, then do it. Don't be quiet. Don't be silent. Speak. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, the wisdom of God, the words of God. Speak truth in love to others. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving. If your gift is serving, then serve by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If you have a desire to meet needs, if you have a desire to give, if you have a desire to visit people, if you have a desire to feed people, lift burdens off of people, serve in ministries of this church, then do it. Do it. We need more people doing it. More people. We need this in our church. We need older men and older women speaking into the younger men and younger women of our church, speaking the wisdom and utterances of God. The wisdom, just discipling one another. We need that. We need that in our church. Ephesians 4:11, the pastor, teacher, the purpose, my purpose, is to equip you for the work of ministry so that you can use your speaking or your serving gifts in the church. That's my role, Ephesians 4:11. That is what the church is. Don't just, as we said last week, come, sit, listen, and leave. Get out of that rut. Get out of that rut. Come, sit, listen, leave. Do that next week. Come, sit, listen, leave. No, that's not the church. Employ that speaking. Employ that serving in the church. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody. It's not just ministers, professional ministers, but we all have a job and responsibility in the church. Hey, if you are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, then you are called to be a minister. He did not tell you, he did not save you so you can just sit and sour, as I heard somebody say. Sit and sour. Some people are really content with that. You need to repent of that. Repent of that. God did not save you to do that. He did not save you to do that. He saved you to serve. You are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Just start doing what you desire to do in the body of Christ. I don't know what your gift is. You can find out, though. Just start doing what you see God using you doing. See, that's what the church is. Called out ones of God. Before the foundation of the world, called to serve, called to pray and talk to God, go before God, called to serve each other, serve one another. Let me end with this one. Holy Nation, in verse 9, speaks of the fact that we've been set apart. Holy Nation, consecrated to the Lord. We have been called out, set apart unto holiness. We are not to be conformed to the world. We are to be conformed to Christ. He called us to be conformed to Christ. Israel in the New Testament was a chosen nation, and they were to be different. The strategy that God had was this: don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like the Babylonians. Come out and be different. The different in what you eat, different in how you dress, different in all your activities. Be different. That was his strategy. You are sanctified and you are set apart. Listen to Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. A holy nation. That's what holiness means, a set apart nation. For I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 11:44 says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy as I am holy. Be set apart. Paul and Peter puts this on the church. We have been called out of the world, set apart to be holy. Every activity, every engagement, we are to be holy to the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 1:14. You're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior. That's 1:14 and 15. And then he appeals to Leviticus 11:44 when he says in verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Set apart. That's the strategy. That's the strategy that God has for reaching the world. He doesn't want us to be like the world. He wants us to be different from the world. He doesn't want us to love the world and the things in the world. He wants us to come out and be separate from the world. He wants us to be in the world, but he doesn't want us to be of the world. That's what God calls the church to be, holy, to reflect him. Doesn't mean we do that perfectly. Think about this word, sanctified, for a moment. It means to be set apart, like I said. It means in salvation, it means you now belong to God. You belong to him. He has set you apart for himself. He has clothed you in righteousness. He has declared you righteous. He has set you apart from belonging any longer to sin, belonging any longer to the bondage of sin. He has set you apart from the devil and death. He has set you apart from all of that. There's a positional sense about that word. It's that's your position. He has set you apart. Positionally, when he says you have been sanctified, past tense, it means when you became a Christian, he declared you righteous and holy in Christ. The penalty of sin is no longer anything you will ever face. That is your position as a Christian. And now you go out living for God. Your position in God is you are holy. Your living out for God now is to be holy. That's called progressive sanctification. That's called practical sanctification. I live out what I am positionally. I live it out. This is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And the Christian would go, well, I'm already sanctified, aren't I? And then he goes on to say, abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, he's talking about progressive sanctification there. When I'm first saved, I'm sanctified. That's my position. I go to heaven if I die because that's my standing before God. But as I live out my life, I'm to abstain from certain things and do certain things to live out that holiness. And there's even a third sanctification. It's called ultimate sanctification, when I will stand in the presence of God one day totally holy, without any sin. There won't be any sin around me. This practical sanctification is a battle at times for all of us. I think the key in practical sanctification is intimacy with Christ. You want to fight the battle of practical sanctification? Don't focus on your sins. Oh yeah, you need to repent of them. You need to identify them, but don't try to do battle with them. Focus on intimacy with Christ. Just focus on loving Christ more. Just do, as Chalmers says, the expulsive power of a new affection. Have a greater affection for Christ than you do your sin. cultivate a greater love for Christ than you do your sin. You sin because you love it. I understand that, but love Christ more. I went to hear Franklin Graham when he was at the Capitol a few weeks ago, and I don't say I agree with everything of the strategies of Franklin Graham, but some of the things he's doing. But you know, the one thing I do admire very much about him is his boldness in sharing the gospel. And I will stand in public place with anybody that will boldly share the gospel. And he did that. But he also did something else that I thought was very, very important. And he had the people gathered there as Christians to pray and confess their own sin. You talk about a strategy for reaching our world. It's not that we become like the world. It's that we deal with sin in our own lives. That we love Christ more than we love our sin. It's easy to get caught up in causes and not deal with sin. But we have been called and set apart and sanctified, and we need to. Judgment begins in the house of God. God's strategy for us is that we be a holy people. Israel, you're going to be a light to the nations. How? By being different from the nations. We don't even imitate the world very well. Most of the time, our movies are ridiculous, right? We try it. Some of them are good, and there's been some good ones lately, I guess. But you know what I'm saying? Every time we try to imitate the world, it just doesn't go over real well. We look like, I go, why did they do that? We don't need to imitate the world. Especially when you believe in a God who has marked out people for salvation, and he's going to call who he's going to call, and all I got to do is convey the message and trust the work of God to bring to those whom he is going to save. We'll continue this next week, but I hope you understand. I don't know what institution you're giving all your time and energy to. I don't know what institution you're giving all your money to and all your efforts to right now, but I want to tell you something. The only institution that God is before the foundation of the world, I mean, there's no other institution that God's done this with. There's no other institution where God has called out a people to himself and Jesus has said, it will never be destroyed. There's no other institution that God says that about. All of the others are going to burn, fade away. This one, the church, the called out ones of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, it's going to be forever and ever. I would think you would want to invest energy in the church. I would think you would want to not think lightly and devalue the church. If you want to be on the same page with God, you better love what he loves. That's the church. The church. God, thank you for this time. And I praise you for your words. I praise you, God, for the truths that we have examined today. I thank you, Father, for the hope we have in Christ. And I pray, God, if there's anyone here this morning that's not in the church because they don't know Christ, that, Lord, they would come to the Savior, that they would come to Christ and turn to him, that, Father, you would work in that life and that heart and bring them to salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.